Let's dismiss the juniors to junior church. And the rest of us, let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Last week we began by speaking about the four pillars of the New Testament church. What is the work and ministry of the New Testament church? What's it based upon? I believe the answer to that is found in the way the church was established in the book of Acts, chapter 2. They are the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, and the ordinances, what's called breaking of bread, as it's phrased there. Those are the four basic pillars of a church. It's how a church is established. It's exactly what you need to find out from a pastor. What is his approach? How successful is he going to be in each of these areas in ministering to a church? Last week we began by talking about prayer. Today I want to deal with doctrine, with the Word of God, with teaching and preaching the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 10, and I'm reading again from the New King James Version of the Bible. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Now, he begins by saying, "You have followed my doctrine." Again, one of the bases, the way that this is phrased in Acts 2:42, is the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 2:42, it was the 12 original apostles. Here, Timothy is commended because he's followed the doctrine of Paul, the 13th apostle, if you will, the apostle who's a little out of time. He was became an apostle after the others. But what they're being commended for is the fact that you followed, you've imitated, you haven't gone your own way, you haven't departed along a new track. That's a value that isn't really touted in our society. Our society values individuality, doing something new, coming up with a new twist on something. Going your own way is very important in our society, no matter how weird, twisted that way might be. The fact that you did it your way means something. We're coming up on the first anniversary of the death of Frank Sinatra, patron saint of the lounge singers, you know. And so TV is kind of filled with all the information about his life. "I did it my way. I was a boozer and I ran around with women and I cheated and I got involved with the mafia and I helped pull President Kennedy into all kinds of scandals, but I did it my way." Well, your way is the way that leads to death. You did it everybody else's way. It's God's way that's important. But no, we do it our way. What Paul is teaching is the same thing that Acts 2 is teaching. We, as apostles, were given something that we're handing over to you. It's called the Word of God. We were given that. We are now giving it to you. And the measure of judgment upon you, the bar that you have to leap over, the standard that you have to live up to is, did you faithfully keep what we gave you, and did you faithfully give it to somebody else? That's what a church is all about. It's one of the most difficult things to accept. Everybody comes to a church and wants to make their mark on that church, wants to make an impact on that church. Well, you have to understand that part and parcel of the activity of a church is saying, we were entrusted with something, now we're giving it to you. You're not supposed to come up with a new twist on it. You're not supposed to come up with new doctrines and new ways. You are supposed to take what you were given, the Word of God, and pass it faithfully to the next generation. The truth is, if you're going to pass it faithfully, you're going to have to come up with some new methods. All right? You can't use the same methods that were used in our generation. For example, in the 60s, one of the greatest methods that was used for evangelism was knocking on doors. That is not a well-received method anymore. One, because there were many, many more people home during the day, during the 60s. If a pastor knocked on doors during the day, during the 60s, he stood a good chance of finding a large number home. Today, that's not true. Also, today, not many people really want to open their door to whoever might be there. Third, the last thing they want to do is open their door and talk about biblical or life issues on their doorstep with a complete stranger in a sales technique. So what worked in that generation, we have the same imperative from the Word of God and to give the Word of God, but we need some new methods. What doesn't change is the doctrine. And that's important. As a church changes methods, as a church changes pastors, as a church changes members, this can't change. And just as the doctrine that the apostles handed down through Peter in the early church at Acts, we see, so through Paul, it's that same doctrine. And you're responsible not only to maintain it, but to hand it down to someone else. And that's what he is doing here when he's talking to him. Notice, yes, all who will desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Basically, he's saying, Timothy, you not only followed me and my doctrine, you followed me in my problems. You are going to face affliction and persecution if you want to follow the Lord. Count on it. It's just a given. Then he said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving others and being deceived. Paul constantly refers to people who tried to change the doctrine of the church, who tried to pervert the doctrine, people who were sneaky, people who were obvious, people who were highly successful, people who were spotted right away, people whose doctrine was absolutely, positively, utterly corrupt, and people whose doctrine was sneaky and who corrupted little by little. Paul said, I faced all of these men, and I've got news for you. It's only going to get worse. And as a pastor, Timothy, as someone who, myself, my generation is passing off the scene, speaking to you and your generation, stepping up to bat, you've got to know that it's only going to get worse. And here's what I want from you. But you, they're only going to get worse, but you must continue. This is that word abide from John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, remain, stay faithful, hold on to your position in the things which you have learned and been assured of. That word learn is the very word from Matthew 28 that is disciple. There's a difference between being discipled and learning. Students learn. Discipling means I was under authority. This is the ministry of a local church. We're not to teach students. We are to disciple members of the congregation. It implies we're handing it over with the authority that demands that you follow it. It means that there is a responsibility that is on your part to follow what's being taught, not just to find out about it, to learn and pass the test, but to change your life. And he says, you've got to abide and remain and continue in the things that you've been discipled in and which you've been convinced of, the things that you've come to trust in, knowing from whom you've learned them. Part of the process of discipling someone, part of the process of passing the baton over to a new generation is that they look at you with confidence. Is that you can't disciple a new generation unless they come to you and say, you've got something I want. I've observed something in you that I need, and then they take it from you. Case in point, you ever tried to disciple one of your teenagers? You can't. A, they know more than you do, so you're really wasting your time filling up an already full brain with useless information because it's all in there. B, they're at a very independent stage in their life. Teenagers don't care about taking the baton and passing it on. They want to make their own mark and do their own thing in the world. It's not until they get out in the world and come back that they actually want some advice, that they actually want the baton, that they actually say, you know, there are some things in my family that were pretty good. When they grow up inside your family, it is horrible. You've ruined their life. You have positively twisted them. You've held them down and suppressed them. There's no telling what great things they'd be doing at 17 years old if you hadn't kept them in that little box and suppressed them. Well, they need to get out of the box and then to come back and say, by the way, what was in there? You know, by the way, what did you have? Until they ask for it, You can't give it to them. And so what Paul is saying is when they look back and say, you know, I want that kind of life. I want those kinds of virtues. They're important to me. That's what discipling is. And Paul said, you look at this generation, me, and say, I see your life. I see the success that's there. I look at you and I say, I want that kind of ministry. That's why you'll come back and ask for more. One of the problems for churches in passing down truth is that they tend to try to pass truth down to the next generation the way that parents do it with teenagers, by laying down the law, by teaching it as the dictates of the church, by saying you don't have to understand it, you only need to do it. And then churches wonder why they get these generation gaps where the new generation goes its own way. It has to be a situation where people see your life. They see that you are actually doing something profitable. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, he said, let people see you're profiting. Let people look at your life and say, you've got something to offer. I want that. That's when, he said, you'll hold on, knowing who you got it from. I can look back to the generation before myself and to the man, his name was Al Williams, who gave me my concept of the ministry. I came to him. I sought him out when I was in school. Drove, an hour in school for 2 to 3 years, my wife and I did, so I could get trained and I could pick that up. Now I'm in the business of passing that on, and Mark will one day be in the business of doing the same thing, passing that on. But people have to come to you. If you want to train people, they've got to want to come to you and say, teach me. As a church, if you have a doctrine, a way of looking at the Bible is what doctrine is. It's not just everybody who stands up and calls themselves a Christian has basically the same Bible. Doctrine is, what do you teach about it? How does it hold together? What are the things that you assume about this book? What are the things that this book necessarily demands? People have to come and say, I want that. You have to present it and have a life that is so godly and attractive that they come to you and say, I want what you've got. Show me what you have. Then you can hand it over to them. You can't stuff the baton in their back pocket and say, run. You know, running shorts have no back pocket. They have to reach out a hand and say, okay, I'll take it from here. That's what this process is. And he starts out by talking about that. Then he says in verse 15, and you've also known, he says, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise towards salvation through faith that's in Christ Jesus. He said, you've not only known my character and wanted what I had to offer because you've seen it work in my life, you've seen the book as well. You've seen what I use. You want that. You not only want what's happening in my life, but you want the thing that changed my life, the thing that made me wise. Said, here's how you relate to God. Here's how you live in the world. Here's how you run your marriage. Here's how you run your family. He said, you know this scripture. And Timothy, the reason why I know you will continue is because you know the value of this book. If there's one ministry I've always wanted as a pastor, is to make people love this book. I don't go a step that some pastors go. They make you want to love their doctrine. When they preach doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a different emphasis. They'll teach a theology and then take you through different places in the Bible to find it. Or they'll teach a doctrine and then they want the church to know that doctrine. My ministry has been different. I want people to go passage to passage. They might not know the term for the doctrine, but they know what that passage taught. I want them to love the Bible. I want them to want to understand more about it. To say there's more here. I want to give people an appetite for the word. To say these are holy scriptures. They're scriptures that make you holy. By reading and living this book, it'll change your life. You'll get rid of things that need to be gotten rid of. You'll add things that you need to add. And Paul said, you've known the holy scriptures. That's why I'm confident you'll continue in them, because you want them. We live in an illiterate generation. People do not read today. And when they read in blurbs. It's like USA Today compared to the New York Times. USA Today takes the most complicated issue, puts a nice little pie chart that they make up, gives you four paragraphs, and now I know what's going on in Bosnia. I've seen the Bosnia pie chart. USA Today will take the most complicated issue, and then they'll give you a poll, right? You don't get any information about Kevorkian, but now you find out that 35% of all the people in America think Kevorkian's not such a bad guy. The people he helped to die and who are now in hell didn't get a chance to write in on the poll. Their wedge would probably be quite bright. They wouldn't be thanking him for helping them to step into an eternity without Christ. But USA Today says what you need to know about Kevorkian is what do people think. That's how people think. They don't want to read. They don't want to think and use their brains in terms of anything literate. Unfortunately, our religion is based on a piece of literature, the Bible. And if you're not literate, how can you go very far? You see the problem? In a world that doesn't want to read anymore, we have a religion that's based on reading, a religion that's based on understanding a book. We are facing extinction in America because we're allowing the world to co-opt what's important to us. We depend on reading. And by the way, every single place Christianity has gone, literacy has gone up. And by the way, I don't care whether it's evangelical Christianity or Roman Catholicism. Every place Roman Catholicism goes, the Jesuits would start schools and teach people to read. It's all over the place. We need this book. And when you're looking for a preacher, his main connection with you is through this book. What does he believe about it? Is he going to present this book in such a way that people are going to want to pick up the baton? Is he going to present this book in such a way that people are going to say, I want to take it? It is very crucial that you get a man who has the right beliefs about this book. But it's just as important that you get a man who presents the book in such a way that people want to accept it. There is no excuse for having the right doctrine, but presenting it in such a way that turns people off. Why in the world would you want to do that? If you have a choice, always pick a man with right doctrine, but just as important, is he the kind of guy that you will observe his life and his manner of preaching and the way he does things and say, I want to pick up from that. You've got to get somebody who will attract people to the book. He is your connection and he drives you closer to the book. That's what you look for. Notice why Paul says this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Passa Graphe theopneustos. Every preacher should know those words in the Greek. All scripture, not just the doctrinal portions, the history in the Bible, is by God's mouth. The narration in the Bible is by God's mouth. The poetry in the Bible is from God's mouth. The prophecy in the Bible is from God's mouth. How many of you have read Obadiah lately? That's just as much from God's mouth as Timothy. We can't skip around and say, well, I won't. That's my problem. We have a New Testament. We want to center on the New Testament. What Bible do you think Paul was referring to? Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. That was his Bible. The New Testament wasn't in everybody's hands yet. And yet we center on trying to understand a very small portion of the Bible, the New Testament, when we won't even read or try to grasp where it comes from, the Old Testament. All Scripture. Scripture means when pen meets paper. That means God is leading Paul to write the Word of God. It's in Paul's brain. He's thinking of a word. It's not Scripture yet. Paul has a brilliant idea. A light flashes. Bing. That's not inspiration. Not it. What it means is when the pen hit the paper, what he wrote down on the paper was the product of God's mouth. Only when it's written down is it scripture. It's not what he was thinking. It's not what he said. It is when the pen met the paper. That is where inspiration takes place. And that's, by the way, where inspiration stops. Paul wrote passa graphe theopneustos, words that mean nothing to you, most of you, correct? Paul wrote those. Paul didn't write all scriptures given by inspiration of God. That's what the King James translators put into English based on what Paul wrote. Inspiration is when Paul wrote those Greek words on that piece of parchment. Any translations of that are not inspired. The King James Bible is not inspired. It's a translation of an inspired word. Any translation can be authoritative because it's saying, in another words, what God said. It's putting into our languages God's word. Inspiration is when it was written down the first time, and that's where it stops. We cannot maintain the inspiration of any one translation of Scripture. You can't have that. You're in big trouble if you do, because there isn't a translation that doesn't contain errors. I can show you lots of errors in every translation of the Bible. Inspiration guarantees there are no errors. Why? Those original Greek words were absolutely, completely accurate. Translations are not inspired. What was written down, graphe, like graphic arts, that is inspired. You as a church may be more comfortable. We use the New King James Version of the Bible for several reasons. One, when you've been grown up with the King James Version of the Bible, you don't take a church and jump them into a brand new translation. I'm not even comfortable doing that. In my studies, there are other versions of the Bible I enjoy. But having spent 40 years of my life basically in the King James, I'm not comfortable jumping into a whole different set of verses that look completely different. Other translations are fine, but I want something that reminds me of what I've grown up with, something I'm comfortable with. Especially a country church, you don't take them and move them beyond the King James. New King James offers the advantages of that, plus it corrects many of the mistakes and the old English of the 1611 King James. I don't think there are many people in this congregation who know 1611 English. If I were to give you a quiz on the grammar of 1611 English, would they understand it? You know, not many people would. You know, build thyself an ark of gopher wood. What's the thyself mean there? You know, why do we do certain things in certain ways? Well, 400 years ago, there was a reason for it. Now we've forgotten those, so we need a translation that doesn't need to be interpreted for us. I want to be cautious. The King James is a good translation, but why would you want to use a translation that somebody has to interpret for you? If you read the preface to the King James Bible, those translators said, we want the Word of God to be in your language, so it's accessible to everybody. Then why would we maintain a translation that the preacher has to get up there and explain what the translation means? The preacher should be understanding the original languages and showing you how your translation brings that out. He shouldn't have to stand up there and you're holding in your hands a translation that you have little idea what it means. And you can pretty soon find those examples all over the Bible where people don't know what they're reading. This church stands on the Word of God. The original autographs, what Paul wrote down was inspired. These are translations. They are authoritative, they're wonderful, they're helpful, they're accurate, but they're not inspired. What's inspired mean? Inspiration today is the idea that I got a great idea. I've got an inspiration, I go out and do a picture. I've got an inspiration, I go out and write my paper. I've got an inspiration, and I now have this idea for a new way to design a building. That's not inspiration. This is actually what we might use, if we were using a more accurate word, expiration. It means the breath that comes out of your mouth. When paper and pen met, that word that came down, it was just like it came right straight out of God's mouth. All Scripture comes right from God's mouth. When it was on the paper, that was God speaking. Okay, that's what inspiration means. It's the breath of God. As somebody wrote about 20 years ago, and God doesn't have bad breath. You know, how can that word come right out of the mouth of God and it be an error? I know Paul said that, you know, homosexuality is wrong. But what did Paul know? He was a man. The bad news is Paul didn't come up with that word. God led Paul to that word. That's out of the mouth of God. And believe it or not, God knows something about sexuality. You know, God knows something about people and their makeup. And these words are right out of the mouth of God. That's what we believe. the words in the original languages when they hit paper. Our Bibles are as good as they are accurate. When they accurately reflect those original words, that's when we trust them. And these are trustworthy translations. I can attest to that. I work with them all the time. They're not inspired. The original words were inspired. These words are authoritative and accurate. And you need a pastor who can explain that. You don't need a pastor who is going to be holding his ground someplace where the Bible doesn't hold ground. I'm being very frank with you. You don't need a King James only pastor. Now, if there's a pastor who's more comfortable with the King James as a translation than the New King James, that's possible. Many men see great value in the King James as a translation. I wouldn't rule that out. But if there's a man who said the King James, those English words are inspired, that's not sound doctrine. That's not true doctrine. It was the original words that God gave Paul. God didn't inspire several times. He inspired the word once with Paul, then he inspired them when somebody put them into Latin, then he inspired them when somebody put them into English, and then God doesn't play that game. It was the breath of God when it was originally written down, and after that, God wants us to maintain the accuracy of it. He's not going to re-inspire it in other languages. Notice, all Scripture is God's breath and is profitable for that reason, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Our belief is that this book is not only the breath of God, but that this book is the basis for all the teaching that goes on in the church, for all the correction, for all the rebuke that goes on in the church. That's what this book is for. That's why it's the center of everything we do. There are other good books in the world. This is the only book that's the breath of God. And this is the only book we depend on. We use Sunday school material. That Sunday school material is not the Bible. Never confuse it. Sunday school material will be wrong. We use commentaries. I have my library filled with them. The church library is filled with them. They are filled with errors and mistakes. Only this book is genuinely profitable. Everything else has to be taken on its level with a grain of salt. But you need a pastor who can not only maintain the Bible and understand it, you need one who can translate it into teaching, who can translate the Bible into correction, who can translate the Bible into the idea of instruction in righteousness, who can actually say, here's what the Bible says, now I want to show you, comparing Scripture to Scripture, how you can become more righteous. We were trying to do this on Wednesday night when we were teaching about what sanctification all about. How does a person become more holy? What is a man, body, soul, and spirit? How does he become more holy? That's teaching. When the guy preaches from the pulpit, do you understand what he is saying? Can he take this Bible that's inspired and open it up to you? Can he do more for you than you can do for yourself? Why do you want a pastor who can't show you more than you could find out for yourself? I had a friend who went to be mentored and to study in a church out in Indiana. His pastor said, you need to spend more hours per week knocking on doors. His pastor was raised in the 60s and will always be stuck in the 60s. Knock on doors. He said, I'm knocking on doors 25 hours a week. His pastor said, you need more. He showed him his chart. He said, where do I get more time? His pastor said, easy. You're spending 8 hours a week on your messages. Hand took a book of messages off of his shelf, put it in his hand, and said, just use these. I do. And now you've got 8 more hours to knock on doors. Okay? That isn't us. Okay? That goes on all the time. That's the point. It's like, wait a moment. Anybody in my church could order that book. Why don't I just save them a lot of money? I mean, the book probably costs $15. Got 100 members in the church. That's $1,500. I'm paying this guy $15,000 a year. A net savings of $14,000. I'll buy everybody the book and have them read those messages for themselves. How absurd. You need a man who can say, here's the word of God. And here's the teaching that comes from it. Here's the word of God, and therefore, this is why I'm rebuking you. Here's the word of God. This is how I am instructing you on what it means to be right with God and on how you live. And he says in verse 17, all of this was given from God's mouth so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. My job as a pastor is to equip you, the saints, for work. And I do that by giving you this Bible and showing you how to get the job done. That's my job. Now, again, there are churches who don't believe this. They think that I've got the Bible, but now I need to speak in tongues. I've got the Bible, but now I need the ability to do the spirit dance up front, you know, when the spirit comes on me. I got the Bible, but I need somebody to stand up with prophecy. You're not really thoroughly equipped. The Bible's nice, but it's not everything you need. Oh, baloney. Equipment, this word. Now, the word of God is only one of the four pillars of the church, because prayer, the ordinances, the fellowship are the other necessary things for the church. But for equipment, the Bible is all you need. And you need to find a guy who can equip you. I don't care how equipped he is. I don't care what his level of education is. He must understand the languages, otherwise he's not going to help you to grow any deeper. Okay, he's got to have a better understanding than you do. But does he have the ability to equip you? Can he open up the Bible and show you what it says, apply it, and make it fit together? That's what you're looking for. Does he put you to sleep? Does he keep you awake? Do you leave saying, I know what that passage said? Or do you leave saying, huh? You've got to have a person who is going to stand like Timothy and say, I'm passing the baton over. It's not enough for him to wave it up and to show you how nice the baton looks. He's got to be in the place where you want to reach out and say, I'll continue it. I'll pick it up from here. Because every pastor comes and every pastor goes. Every church member comes and goes. We've had 200 years of turnover in this church. Lord willing, and if he abides, we'll have as much time in this church of faithful activity until Christ comes again. But it only happens when people understand it's the turnover that's important. It's not holding on to the baton that's important to the church. It's passing it on that's important to the church. And you need to look for a pastor, not just who has a solid grip on the baton, but who'll hand it to you and you'll want to take it. And other people will, and the next generation will. That's the job of the ministry. It's what Paul did with Timothy. It's what we're supposed to be doing next time around. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for what you've given to us. When I think in my life of the men that you brought into it to show me this word, to give me a love for it, to give me a desire, Father, to move in the same ways they moved, to grow. How many people you brought into our life to teach us the gospel as young people, to show us what faithfulness is. Give us that desire. Make us the kind of church that wants to pass these things on. I pray, Father, that we might see clearly our responsibility towards the Word of God and the teaching of the apostles. Make us, Father, attractive to you. Make us, Father, those who would present your word and all of its loveliness and all of its attractiveness as you presented it to us. And what we say and do, we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, I pray that you might bless us today. Send us out of here determined, Father, that the good things that have been committed to us, we commit to others. Make this the kind of church where things are passed along. Father, I pray that you'll give us a desire to both get and to receive the wonderful things that have come from your Son. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.